Beloved brothers and sisters, turn in your Bible to Hebrews 13. The text for the sermon is found in verse 3, and at this time I'll read the entire chapter. The writer to the Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.' Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you." The text for the sermon is found in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The writer to the Hebrews first writes about Christian doctrine, and then he turns to Christian duty. First in this letter to the Hebrews comes teaching, exposition of the glories of Jesus Christ. And then after that, we have exhortation about how we ought to live. But that's the logical order. First, exposition. The writer to the Hebrews begins this astounding book talking about the great glories of Jesus Christ. He is the glorious Son of God. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Our great high priest to this very day is, according to his deity, present with us, and according to his manhood at the right hand of the Father, is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the one who upholds the entire universe and your heart and your body by the word of his power. The writer to the Hebrews talks about how Jesus is superior to the angels. Of course he is. He is their creator. He is superior to Moses, the great prophet of the Old Covenant. And especially the writer to the Hebrews tells and teaches that Jesus is the great high priest who has a superior priesthood to that of the Aaronic priesthood. He is so much greater than Aaron. He is the one who has stunningly, once and for all, offered himself. The high priest has offered himself for our sins. Christian ethics flows out of Christian doctrine. It is because of the doctrine of who Christ is as our great high priest that we know how we ought to live. Today in the United States of America, many people downplay doctrine. That's the case within the Indiana State Prison. Men there don't think that Christian doctrine is all so important. But that's because in the wider culture that is the case. Liberals, of course, have been teaching for a long time that doctrine is something that's unnecessarily divisive. That doctrine is useless. Well, that idea is fantasy and foolishness. The reality is that the doctrine of Jesus Christ being our great high priest and the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers are doctrines that impact Christian ethics, that teach us how then we ought to live. Now, as the writer to the Hebrews comes to the end of this letter, he begins to move from theology to ethics, from creed to conduct. He does that, for example, in chapter 10. In chapter 10, verse 23, there he talks about how we need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. But then in the very next verses, he turns to conduct. He says in verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And then as you come to chapter 12, which is the chapter before our text, you find that he begins with an exhortation to run the race that is set before us. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." But then he comes to the end of that chapter, and we find that there's also doctrine there. So once the writer to the Hebrews shifts to Christian ethics, it's not as if he leaves doctrine behind. At the end of that chapter, he is talking about the righteousness of God. He concludes chapter 12 on an intensely high level. There's sort of a theological crescendo as he says, "For our God is a consuming fire." And it is precisely because our God is holy and to be revered that we do what he exhorts us to do. It's because we reverence our God that we remember prisoners. The title of my sermon is Remembering Prisoners as Though Imprisoned with Them. We're going to look at the meaning of that, and then secondly, the motivation for doing that, and then finally, the significance of this for us. You are commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to remember those who are in prison. Prisoners are men or women who are confined. They are held in correctional institutions because they have committed a crime or have been falsely accused of committing a crime, and they're bound. The ladies at the Rockville Women's Prison are confined to that institution. They cannot leave. At Danville and at the Indiana State Prison, I can see the correctional guards with their rifles in their guard towers, ready to use deadly force if a man tries to escape. Prisoners are legally held. They're confined to prison. Today in China, there are Christian pastors and Christians who are in the gulags, forced sometimes to work 14 hours a day. They're held in custody. Prisoners are very diverse. In Danville, for example, there is a teenager, 17 years of age. And as soon as he turns 18, he will be in general population and he wants to go to our seminary. Prisoners are white, and they are black, and they are Hispanic. And I wonder if some of you older ladies realize that there are senior citizens in prison. I still remember going to the Decatur Women's Prison, and we're walking in there with Mrs. DeBoer from Community URC, who had her cane, and there comes a prisoner with her cane. Some prisoners are confessing Christians, like Christians in the Middle East who daringly stand up for the name of Jesus and are imprisoned. Some prisoners were members of United Reformed Churches or other Reformed Churches, and they committed a crime. And so they're in prison, retaining their church membership in the church on the outside where they were a member ahead of time, because they have come to repentance, and their elders have acknowledged that. Other men and women came to prison, rebellious, wicked, caught up with drugs and alcohol. But maybe after many years in prison, God wonderfully regenerated them and converted them. And so they now confess faith in Jesus Christ. Many prisoners are still unbelievers, caught up with their sins. They've lost everything. Their houses have been taken away, their cars, their money, and still they're caught up with the love of things and the love of this world. In the Bible, we find that Christians often were prisoners. John the Baptist was a prisoner. King Herod threw him into his dungeon. The Apostle Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus that he is a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. The high priest threw Peter into prison. Jesus predicted in Revelation chapter 2 that the devil would throw Christians in Smyrna into prison. Our great high priest knows what it is like to be imprisoned and to lose your freedom, even though he never spent time in a dungeon. At the end of this chapter, the writer to the Hebrews is able to mention in verse 23 that Timothy has just been released from prison, just like Ron Morrow will be released, the Lord willing, in a week or so. It's possible that the writer to the Hebrews himself was in prison. Of course, if the writer to the Hebrews is the Apostle Paul, as the Belgic Confession of Faith says, then of course he was in prison. If you look over in Hebrews 10, verse 34, in our ESV translation, it reads, "For you had compassion on those in prison." Now, if you have a King James Bible or a different translation, you'll find that following the majority tradition, the majority text reads, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." But there's an alternate reading, and the ESV follows that. Every elect child of God who is behind bars, whether it's Vanessa at the Rockville Women's Prison, or whether it is James at the Indiana State Prison, belongs to Jesus Christ, body and soul. The psalmist says in the song that we sang, think it was the one we sang. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Oh no, we sing a different psalm that talks about prisoners and the groaning of the prisoners. But in Psalm 69, verse 33, we read that God does not despise his prisoners. And the Lord Jesus Christ does not despise his prisoners. In fact, the stunning thing is that when you visit the children of God behind bars, Jesus takes it so personally. He says, "You have visited me." Now, in our text here, in Hebrews 13, verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, exhorts you to remember the prisoners. This is a command. Remember those who are in prison. This is not an option. This is also a command that is in the present tense. Go on remembering the prisoners. Prisoners need to be remembered. My students at the Indiana State Prison were just saying this past week. It's like they've been thrown away by society. They've been locked up, and the key has been thrown away. It's like they are locked in some time warp. People could read in the newspapers about the conviction, the heinous crime they committed 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and it's like they're caught in crime, unchanged, wicked, dangerous men who you don't want to try to come in contact with or visit. But of course, if men behind bars are all like that, then perhaps they're worthy of being forgotten. Garrett and Dewan and Walt have been forgotten. But Garrett gets no visits. Dewan didn't receive a visit in the 5 years he was at Danville. The public forgets them, and Christian churches forget them. Family members neglect them. Prisoners need to remember precisely because they are hidden away in isolated prisons for political reasons. Prisons are built far, far off sometimes from major urban areas. And also prisoners are behind high walls, intimidating high walls like at the Indiana State Prison that go back to the time of the Civil War. And so prisoners are forgotten. But the Spirit says, remember those who are in prison. And when the Holy Spirit says, remember those who are in prison, he doesn't mean, well, simply just, you know, recollect and just remind yourself about the fact that there are men in prison. That, for example, Ronaldo is in Danville or Juan is in Danville. When the Holy Spirit says, remember the prisoners, he means remember the prisoners so as to act in love towards them. Now, I can demonstrate that to you beyond a shadow of a doubt. In the Bible, when God uses the language of remember, he doesn't mean, let's just simply recollect or simply remember something. When God uses the language of remember, he is meaning remember to do. For example, we read this about what is happening during the great flood of Noah. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The idea isn't there that God forgot about the ark and forgot about Noah and the animals on the ark, and suddenly, oh, he remembers. The idea is that God now remembers to act. He remembers to show covenant mercy to Noah. We find something similar in Exodus 2, verse 24, where we read about the Israelites, they're groaning in bondage in Egypt, and we read, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And the idea is that he remembered his covenant, and then he acted upon that. And then in Numbers 15, verse 40, God says to Israel, so you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. Notice, we remember God's commandments as we then act to obey them. So when the Holy Spirit says to us, remember the prisoners, he means more than simply recalling that they're there. He means remember them and then act. Remember them
and then let that lead to action. Remember them and pray for them. Paul, at the end of the letter to the Colossians, says to the Colossian Christians, remember my chains. And the reason he said that there is that he was asking for their prayers. Most of the Colossian Christians could not visit him. And so he says, remember my chains. Remember what I'm going through and pray for me. When Peter was imprisoned, we read, earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Do you pray for prisoners? To remember prisoners means that you're not ashamed of them. People in our society, they treat criminals and prisoners, they're inmates, they're convicts, they're pariahs of society. Shave their heads. Make them do hard labor. Paul commends Onesiphorus, he says, who often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So to remember prisoners is not to be ashamed about them, and so you don't avoid them. And fundamentally, I think that what the Holy Spirit is saying here is that to remember prisoners is to visit them. Jesus says, I was in prison, and you came to me. On Friday, Lorenzo at the Indiana State Prison said to Reverend Rick Green and an elder and a deacon from Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Valparaiso, thank you for visiting us in prison as Jesus called upon his disciples to do. And so when the Holy Spirit says, remember prisoners, he means remember them so as to visit them and comfort them in their affliction. Now, in this context, the Holy Spirit is talking about showing hospitality to strangers. Strangers might come to your church or show up at your door, and so you can show mercy to them. But with prisoners, that's not the case. You need to seek them out. You need to find them. You need to travel 50 miles. You need to travel 100 miles. You need to travel 130 miles to Rockville Women's Prison. Tertullian, the great Christian theologian of the Holy Trinity in the early church, said, if there happened to be any in the mines, anyone banished to the islands or shut up in prisons, the Christians become carriers of their confession. That is, they bring their confession of faith to these people. Why do prisoners need visits? Why do my students cry out for visitors? Because they're lonely. They groan in their distress. We sang the song that came from Psalm 79, verse 11. Let the groans of the prisoners come before you. There are ladies at the Rockville Women's Prison who, since they've been in prison, their husbands have ditched them. Their boyfriends have said goodbye. They don't even receive visits from their children that might be in foster care. Do you visit prisoners? If the Lord Jesus Christ was present in person bodily here today, do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest, would exhort you to visit prisoners? Would the great high priest who says, I was in prison and you visited me, what would he say? Would he exhort you? Do you visit prisoners? To remember prisoners is also to show mercy to them, helping them with their material needs. Now, in biblical times, they didn't always provide food for prisoners even. And so prisoners were going to even survive. Well, the thing that amazed the pagans is that the Christians would come and they would give food even to non-Christians who were in prison. The Apostle Paul, from his prison cell at the end of Philippians, in Philippians 4, commends the Philippian Christians, how they sent a gift to him in his affliction. Now, he's very clear about the fact that he had learned to be content.
And how Carlos Clay, too, for example, at Danville, learned to be content, living on $12 a month.
Prisoners are poor. Students of mine cannot even buy soap. A student of mine was so poor that his clothes were literally rotting.
He didn't have any money in his account to buy anymore.
Do you show mercy to prisoners? The Holy Spirit here tells us even how we should remember prisoners. If you look at the text, he says, remember those who are in prison. And then he tells us exactly how to do that. As though in prison with them. The Holy Spirit says you are to remember Walt, and you are to remember Ronaldo, and you are to remember Juan with an imaginative sympathy as though you were in prison with them. Now this is a stunning statement. Notice how real Christian love is a love where we put ourselves in the place of a hurting person. So that we, for a moment here, we imagine what it would be like for me if I was living in the cell next to Juan's cell. If I was sleeping on a thin mattress like he was sleeping on. Joseph Maryland has just gotten out, and the saints at Oak Glen URC provided him with an apartment. The Lord did through them, and the first night he was there, Joseph was looking so much forward to sleeping in a comfortable bed after 10 years, but guess what? Halfway through the night, he had to get up and sleep on the floor. He wasn't used to sleeping in a soft bed. But put yourself in the place of a prisoner. Now, literally here, the writer to the Hebrews says that the Christian should view himself as one having been bound with prisoners. So there you are. You're handcuffed. The officers are searching your cell for contraband, taking your few possessions, throwing them around. You might notice that some translations translate the word fellow prisoner with chained. And so some translations say, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. The Holy Spirit is telling us here that we need to have an imaginative sympathy. We have to put ourselves in the place of prisoners. In the early church, these are confessing Christians who are thrown into prison because of their faith in rat-infested prisons. The writer to the Hebrews says, put yourself into their place. Think of what they're going through. You know, what stands between you and imprisonment? In the early church, Christians could know that, hey, they could be the next one arrested. What stands between you and imprisonment? Well, distracted driving. There's a recent report about the large percentage of accidents by young people because of the fact that they're texting or on their phones. There you are, you're texting, not paying attention. You hit someone, kill them. Or you have a pistol in your trunk and you forgot to have it registered. Or you had a glass of wine too much and you're pulled over. Or like a previous Reformed elder I'm thinking of, you start to drink a little bit too much. Next thing you know, you push your wife down the steps. When the Antichrist comes, of course, he is going to throw Christians into prison. You can be wrongly accused of a crime. Linda Mathis right now is helping to write the memoirs of a Christian man who's a member of a URC church in California who is wrongly accused of rape and spent time in a California prison. So envision yourself. What would it be like for you if you're taken away from your family, taken away from your loved ones, Eating prison food, only eating when people say, oh, it's time to go. And then you got 15 minutes to eat. What would it be like for you if you're sleeping in that cell next to Juan's cell? Juan, who this morning is, well, probably by now he's finished delivering his sermon. A sermon that he preached this past week on how Jesus Christ was brutally treated by the soldiers during his Roman trial. He was arrested at age 16 for murder. He was in the gangs. Now he's 34. A transformed man. Do you remember Vanessa at the women's prison as though bound with her? And what would it be like if you can't see your children? How would you feel if you, like David at the Indiana State Prison, one of our gifted students, mature man, his dad died on Friday and he will not go to the funeral?
Imagine someone inviting you into the shower to fight because you gave them some food and now they can't pay you back. And so the way they're going to deal with the situation is by fighting you out of sight of the guards. So the Holy Spirit here tells us how we are to remember prisoners. He says, remember prisoners as though bound with them. But why should we do this? Why should we remember them? Why should you remember prisoners as though bound with them? Well, within this context, the Holy Spirit gives us two things that should motivate us. The first is found in our text. Look at the rest of verse 3. The Holy Spirit speaks of those who are mistreated. And then he says this, since you also are in the body. Here we have a motivation. The scripture says the reason why you should remember prisoners as though bound with them is that you too have a physical body. Now, some prisoners are mistreated. Just this past week in the news, there's a story coming out of San Francisco jail where officers were making the prisoners fight each other or denying them food or other privileges. And then they'd gamble on who was going to win. Prisoners are mistreated. Some of you men who are 60 have the dignity of reaching a mature age. How would you like it if, like Willie at Danville, a mature Christian gentleman had to endure a young kid, 21 years old, young correctional officer, treating you with disrespect like you are a juvenile in junior high who is to be ordered around and treated with no respect when you could be that kid's father or grandfather? And then let's not even begin to speak about how the wicked men in prison treat the Christian men as their light shines. The Holy Spirit says you need to remember prisoners as though bound with them because you also are in the body. You have a physical body. You know what it would be like for you if you were constrained and if you were suddenly confined in a cell for 24 hours a day during a lockdown, or normally some 18 hours a day. Now, some people and some commentators have thought that when the writer to the Hebrews talks about, since you are also in the body, they thought that this meant to the mystical body of Jesus. They thought this means the body of Christ, the church. And therefore, then the idea would be, well, since you're part of the body of Christ, and now your brothers or sisters who are behind bars, because they're part of the body, sympathize with them. And of course, that is true. What does the Bible say? If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Well, of course, that's motivation for why you should go to graduations in prison, for example. When students are honored and when they're rejoicing at the accomplishments that the Spirit has given to them. But here God is talking about our physical bodies. You see, you are a person of flesh and blood too. Maybe you're a little bit claustrophobic at times. Would it be for you if you're suddenly confined?
for so many hours a day into a room that's the size of one of your smaller bathrooms, and you live there with another man. And it smells like your bathroom, but worse. How would you deal with that? You are in the body too. Would you feel like the walls are starting to close in on you? What if you only got a shower a week? What if you had to eat a diet rich in soy? How would you deal with that? How would you deal with being separated from your loved ones? Reginald's children have not visited him since he's been in prison. Do you remember prisoners? Because you are in the body too. You're a person of flesh and blood too. And you realize how hard that would be for you. Secondly, the Holy Spirit, within this context, motivates us to remember prisoners by what he says first in verse 1. He says, let brotherly love continue. Be motivated to remember prisoners by the need to show brotherly love, because the reality is that you have brothers and sisters who are behind bars. You have hurting, lonely members of the family of God. And they are fundamentally family. Yes, now, of course, we have our families in this life. But guess what? Brotherhood and sisterhood in this life will pass away. There is one fundamental, there is one eternal family in which God is our Father, Christ is our elder brother, and every true believer is a brother or a sister. You're called here to practice sustained brotherly love. Yes, you have brothers and sisters behind bars. At Danville, I made a preliminary questionnaire. I asked them, and how many of the men there want to make public profession of faith and join a Reformed church? The reality is that the Reformed churches have been very, very, very slow in their willingness to take Christian men into church membership. But with the first questionnaire, between 10 and 15 men there said, we want to make public profession of faith, so in May, the Lord willing, they have a chance to do that so they can become a living member of a church on the outside. Already at the Indiana State Prison, men are saying, when can we be incorporated into a Reformed church? We love the great doctrines of the Christian faith. David talks about how he has been, his mind has been revolutionized by the study of the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the Belgic Confession of Faith. So he sees God in his majesty and glory. The Rockville Women's Prison, the ladies wrote a letter to churches on the outside. Would you churches meet us at the gate when we get out? And they say, we know that many times people say, well, it's just some jailhouse religion they wrote, but we know that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world in Jesus Christ. Now you have brothers and sisters. Well, then treat them like family. So that's the motivation. Remember, you too are in the body, and you're called to sustained brotherly love. Now, what's the significance of remembering prisoners? What's going to happen in our lives if we do this? Well, I think the first thing we can say is that as we remember prisoners, we will have a rich assurance of our salvation. We will enjoy the assurance of our salvation. Calvin said, we can only be Christians if we are brethren. As we love God's prisoners, we can have a comfortable knowledge that we are truly children of God. Do you love Sir? Do you love Fred? Do you love Christopher? Spurgeon sometimes said, I'm going to talk in just plain English. And he said, if a person claims to be a Christian, but is unmerciful to hurting or lost people, Spurgeon said he will be as damned as surely as if he were a drunkard, prostitute, fornicator, or Pharisee. The Apostle John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. What a marvel it is that we undeserving sinners have been counted righteous by the living God. The judge has found us innocent. By faith alone, he has justified us, apart from works. But Christians, remember this. We are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. The hypocrite betrays himself by his lack of brotherly love. Oh, how the ancient early church fathers are an example for us. Ignatius, the church father, he wrote to the Christians at Smyrna saying that it was so contrary to the mind of God that there are those who have no care for the widow, none for the orphan, and none for the prisoner. Now, true faith manifests itself in good works. And that's what the great parable of the sheep and goats is all about. Jesus welcomes the elect sheep into his everlasting kingdom. Why? Well, their genuine faith in him was publicly manifested by the fact that they visited him in prison. So as we love God's prisoners, we enjoy the assurance of our salvation. Finally, remembering prisoners, we remember that there are many men and women behind bars who are lost. And the most grave thing about them is not that they were found guilty in a human court, but that they are under condemnation now. They're under condemnation. Here we need to lift up our eyes to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. He is the one who has made intercession for us. He has gone outside of the camp, bearing our reproach. Once and for all, he has presented himself. The high priest is also the Passover lamb. And out of a stunning and surprising love for us, when we were still sinners, when we were still rebels, guilty, cosmic rebellion against God, he gave himself for us. Wonder of wonders. He paid for every one of our filthy sins. How can this be? But he has shed his blood for our souls. It is at the cross we see preeminently the mercy of God, the mercy of our great high priest. And when we look at the cross and we see what Christ has done for us and for our souls and for our everlasting happiness, freeing us and delivering us from the prison of everlasting hell, then we're filled with wonder and amazement, and we want to share this good news. We want to tell others about our great high priest. We want to show mercy to hurting, lost people. We know that the most radical problem for prisoners is not that they're confined and away from their families. No, if they're lost men or women, their most radical need is to be reconciled to God. And they need to have their eyes open to see Christ as the great high priest who sacrificed himself on Good Friday and rose again from the dead in the Easter triumph. And you see, when you love your great high priest, when you believe in your great high priest, and you believe that he has called you to a holy priesthood so that you are a nation of priests, a church of priests who wear headdresses, then guess what you do? You bring the gospel to men and women behind bars with deeds of mercy. And as you do that, you're a powerful witness to the mercy of your great high priest. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we are astonished and amazed this morning that you have sanctified us through our high priest's blood. And we are so glad that we also worship a great high priest who sympathizes with his elect when they are hurting and in trouble. Oh God, we pray for Carlos Clay, who is waiting in the Michigan prison to be released. We pray that you release him soon so that he can take up his studies at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. We pray that you'd hear the cries of your saints behind bars. We pray that many women in the Reformed churches would also show great mercy and show loving mercy to the ladies at the Rockville Women's Prison and use this for the salvation of women there and for their building up in the most holy faith. Hear this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.